Okay. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Ezekiel. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a letter for some of the exiles in the Babylonian exile. It's a letter that's going to explain in part why they were in the exile situation, and at the same time to encourage those who are believers within that group on their view of things. And one of the most important... Turn to Ezekiel 9. One of the most important parts of this book, it's interesting. Sasha said he'd been to several churches. He'd read this, and we were the first church that actually agreed with him on this. I guess that's why he decided to stay. No, I'm joking, but he did say that. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel is going to have a vision, and that vision is punctuated with a vision that's going to picture something that's really happening with respect to Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, the thing that made Jerusalem really significant was not just that it was the capital city of Judah and initially the capital city of Israel, but that Jerusalem had what? The temple. And what was so important about the temple? Who dwelt there? Where did God dwell? In the Holy of Holies, between the cherubs on top of the ark. And so if you look in Ezekiel 9, and we're just going to grab verse 3. I'm not here to teach Ezekiel tonight, but I want you to have this as a little background for where we're headed. Ezekiel 9, verse 3, "Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple." In other words, it's between the cherubs on top of the ark, and it gets up and it moves out to the threshold, to the doorway of the temple. "And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was writing. And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations." I'm not going to get caught into the rest of this. What he's going to tell us, who's going to be spared and who's not. Okay. Turn over to chapter 10. In chapter 10, if you go down to verse 18, we left off with the glory at the threshold. And then it says... in verse 18, "And then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, and now it stands over the cherub." So it's over this. Now it moves up from the doorway, and it's standing over the top of the cherubs. It had been here between the cherubs. Now it moves the threshold. Now it's going to move over the cherubs. And if you move to chapter 11, and you go to verse 23, and it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood over the mountain which is east of the city." And verse 24, "And the Spirit left me, brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea, and so the vision that I had seen left." And essentially what Ezekiel witnesses is the departure of the glory of God. In the next time God is going to come, in fact, what happens is the temple is destroyed, which is why it has to be rebuilt by the exiles when they return from Babylon. They have to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. But God never comes back to the temple. When is the next time God comes back to the temple? Does anybody know? When Jesus goes to the temple. When his parents bring that little baby at 8 days of age up to the temple to present him, that is the first time God is back there in the presence of the temple. And then he's going to make some return visits there when he's older. But that's the next time God's going to be back at the temple. Now, he actually never is in the temple, keep in mind, at that point. He still is never in it because nobody went in the temple except the priests. And Jesus was not a priestly line. He was of the line of Judah. Okay. Now, you might wonder, what in the world does that have to do with our study in Revelation? Well, hopefully, we've been 4 weeks now in the Church of Philadelphia. I thought this would be a 2-week letter, but if you go back to Revelation 3, We come to the church at Philadelphia again. And we're going to start today, tonight, we're going to start with verse 12. We're going to look at the promise to the overcomer this evening, the promise to the victor. And let's just review, who is the victor? Who's the overcomer? Who's the winner? The believer. Okay? That's 1 John 5. Okay? Tells us over there that a victor is one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's who the victor is. He's a victor because of his faith. And by his faith, he distinguishes himself and defeats the world. Because the world does everything in its power to keep you from believing that. Okay? I've actually, over the Christmas holidays, and now I'm reading another one, two really, really interesting books, in my opinion. You might find them to be tedious a little bit. But interesting books on popular culture and what they're doing with Jesus today. And how Christians, what Jesus really is according to the Scripture, and just dealing with, you know, it's dealing with things like the Da Vinci Code. You know, which, I mean, that thing, whole thing's maybe to a certain degree been blown out of proportion. But the thing is that's just the tip of the iceberg. You would not believe. They're just showing how many things. In fact, the recent book I'm reading right now is by Dan Wallace and Dan Wallace and Daryl Bach. They're both Dallas guys, and it's a book called Dethroning Jesus. And they're talking, this whole book, they're taking the position of Jesusanity versus Christianity. Because the world wants Jesusanity, which essentially is, you make Jesus something less than he really is. You make him not God. So you focus on him as Jesus, the man, which allows you to really destroy Christianity. Because Christianity at its heart, the very idea of being Christ is the fact that, as the church in Philadelphia found out, he is the Son of God. He's the true one. He's the Holy One. He really is God. It tells you that in verse 7, the Holy One and the true One. Which means that he's God, see? And who his standing is and those things. And we've been over those details previously. They relate to your relationship to God, to your position in Christ, and things like that. And so when we come to this, and I'm just saying all of that, I'm kind of getting sidetracked, but again, I'm explaining the idea of being a victor according to 1 John. You're a victor because the world never is going to promote who Christ is. In fact, if you, I think it was last week maybe or the week before, we touched over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul talks that if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those lost. And twice in there, he makes the point very clear. What's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? It's not just the fact that a believer believes and a believer doesn't. It's that an unbeliever, there's something about the person of Jesus Christ they don't get. They have some fault. If they really did know absolutely who Jesus Christ was, they'd believe in him. And that's why you believe in him. You believe in him because God opened your eyes so you could see him for who he is. And an unsaved person might seem very orthodox in their belief in Jesus Christ, but they've got something that's odd, out of kilter, that messes them up. And it's the reason they won't believe in him for their salvation. Anyway, all that is somewhat review because we're just hitting that word overcomer again. But notice what he says. The one that is an overcomer, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar. You as a believer, because you are a victor, because you are a believer, you will be made a pillar in the temple of your God. My God. Our God. I want you to look at some passages of Scripture that are going to say something. First of all, I want you to go to chapter 21 here in the book of Revelation. Chapter 21. In chapter 21, John gets to see a vision, and we'll describe this in more detail when we get here in Revelation, and we will, if it's God's plan, we will get to this place eventually, but, I'm hoping the rapture comes first and we don't get there, but if you go to verse 22, we'll get there, that's right, thank you, we will. But verse 22 says, and I did not see a temple in it. Now what he's seeing is he's seeing the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And when he looks at the New Jerusalem, what he says is, I didn't see a temple there in the New Jerusalem. Why? For the Lord God Almighty is the temple and the Lamb. In other words, the very fact that God the Father and God the Son are present, they themselves constitute the temple. There is no other building. It's just that they're there. That itself is a temple. You don't need anything to contain them. Have you ever stopped to think, in one sense, what was the whole purpose of a tabernacle and a temple in the Old Testament in the first place? Well, who was there? It was to house. Now, why does God need a house? Doesn't really need a house. You know what it really did? I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this, but what it really did was, in a sense, it limited the access of the people to God. Remember when they stood at Sinai and Moses comes down and says, are you going to guard? And Moses asks them, are you going to guard my word? This is God. Are you going to guard my word? They don't say, we're going to guard his word. They said, everything the Lord has said, we will do. They hadn't done anything since they came out of Egypt. They'd grumbled, they'd murmured, they'd whined. And now they get out there and go, everything the Lord says, we will do. And from that moment on, God's going to prove to them, I'm going to show you how hard it is to do everything that you think I can ask of you. I'm going to ask things of you that are going to drive you into the ground to prove to you, you don't have what it takes. And one of the things that he did was he made it so that they went from people that had access, so that you got Abraham sitting out underneath oak trees, looking out on a nice hot day over there in that country, and here comes God the Son and two angels with him, and they walk up and they sit down, and he cooks a calf, and they have veal for supper. And then they talk out there about Sodom and Gomorrah and about God's plans for Abraham and for Sarah. Can you imagine going from that to the fact that now you got to be washed, you got to be pure, you can't have touched this, you can't have touched that, didn't do this, you didn't do that. Now you can come and you can talk to a priest and have him present your thanks to God, your requests to God. You and I don't get that. Because you and I, when you've got something you want to pray for, what do? Right where you're at. See, in the Old Testament, if Junior Jacob's out taking a little run in the afternoon for some exercise, probably the last thing in the world in his mind would be, oh, by the way, Jehovah, I was thinking about this guy over here, and I'd like to supplicate for him. And I'm just saying that because when I go out walking or running, if I'm by myself and I'm not visiting with somebody else, I spend a lot of time praying for people. And I'm out there on a stinky dirt path. But see, under Israel, they didn't do that. In fact, I was just thinking about this yesterday, how much you and I take that for granted. Remember when Samuel came out, when Eli came out and saw Samuel's mother, Hannah, out in front of the temple, what did he see her doing down there? Moving her lips. Yeah. If I walked out front and saw somebody sitting out front on the steps in front of the church doing this, what would you think? You'd think that they were praying. Why do you think that? Because we've got access to God and we're used to that. Eli thought the woman was drunk. Why? Because it was unusual for people to do that, because people didn't just come and pray to God anytime, anywhere. Well, she was at the temple, but they would normally come to the priest, not just sit on the steps out there and pray. So I'm just trying to paint a picture that you and I, what we've got to do is we've got to put ourselves to understand the Old Testament. We've got to throw ourselves back 4,000 years. Well, the time of the, that would have been 1,700 years to get back there to the time of, 3,200 years roughly when Samuel and Eli were around. Okay. So just think about in that. So he says there isn't a temple. But now what I want you to look at is, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 2. This is not new. We've been over this, But this is a real good place to illustrate just how significant this is and how much I don't want you to take this for granted. And I don't know that any of you do, but this is just a good reminder, don't ever do it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Because through Him, that is Jesus Christ, as our position, as Paul calls Him in Hebrew, the veil. Because remember there was a veil in the temple you pulled back? Paul calls His flesh a veil, that we come through Him. Through Him we have access, both of us, that is both the Jew and the Gentile, by one Spirit to the Father. So you've got access directly through Him. You can't go to Him as a priest on earth. He's in heaven. You've got to go to your position in Christ and have access to the Father. Verse 19. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and sojourners or aliens, but you are co-citizens and saints, members of the household of God, being built upon a foundation from the apostles and prophets. In other words, the apostles and prophets laid a foundation. Now you're being built on top of that. Now, what do you build on top of a foundation? You build a building. Today we build buildings out of wood. Sometimes they build them out of concrete. Sometimes they build them out of brick. But they build them out of something, of substance. You don't build a building out of people. But see, this is a spiritual building. So he says it's a building built on the foundation from the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom, that is in Christ, all the building is harmoniously joined together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. See, this temple exists in the Lord. It doesn't exist here. It exists up there. There's facets of it, according to Paul, that exist here. My body is a facet of that temple because the Spirit's in me. When we're together as an assembly, we are a facet of that temple. But ultimately, the real temple exists up there in Christ where all the saints are. Okay? Then he goes on, verse 22, in whom, again in Christ. Notice we had three in Christ things. In verse 21, it's in whom at the beginning, and then at the end in the Lord. And then at the beginning of verse 22, in whom also you are being joined together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And I believe that's explanatory for the sake primarily of the Gentile believers to grasp. When we're talking about a temple, we're talking about a place where God settles down to make His residency known, to show Himself, to make Himself manifest for people. And Paul is saying that's who we are, and it's true in Christ. That's where we're being built like this. Now, what are we? Turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Isn't that great? See, Dan taught you, now I get to kind of back it up a little bit again. So, reinforce. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, and you yourselves are being built as living stones. See, we were talking about, you build a building, what do you build it out of? People? No, you build it out of stone. You build it out of wood. You build it out of brick. Well, we're living stones. We're not inanimate stones. He's looking at us as living stones. We are being built. Notice he says a spiritual house. Isn't that what Paul told us over there in Ephesians 2, verse 22? That we're a house, a dwelling place of God. And he says, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are well accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Notice he says it's through Christ. It's very similar to what Paul said over there, that we have access to God through Him, that is through Christ. Well, here it's through Him because Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, and when we go to the Father, we go through Christ. We don't just approach Christ on the Father on our merits. We approach through our position in Christ. Paul said it in Ephesians 2. Peter says it here. Paul's talking about having access to Him, probably in terms of communication more than anything. Peter's emphasis here is the ability to come and offer sacrifices. To show up to God and say, hey, here's my body. You bought me. You paid for it. What do you want to do with it? How about today? What are you going to do today with it? What do you want to do? Say, Romans 12, there's one. There's one of those sacrifices. A sacrifice of praise that you can offer to God. The fruit of your lips to actually praise God for the sake of other believers. And Peter's telling us that's what you are. We are these living stones that are being built into this. Now, are we being built here? No, we're being built in Christ. Paul made that very clear over in Ephesians 2. That's where we're being built. But now he's looking at it as stones. But remember, this is a metaphor. If you could go up to heaven, when we get up there, is he going to have Dan lay down and then Edward and Jan and Sue and all of us and just kind of stack us, you know? Just stack us, you know, like bricks, like stones? No, I mean, this is a metaphor, you understand. It's a metaphor for the fact that God's building a structure. If you went up there, you're not going to see a bunch of people that are stuck together looking like a building. What Paul and Peter are trying to communicate is that you and I are to look at ourselves as though we are making up the structure that God dwells in, because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And He's putting us all together up there in Christ. I mean, what is the church anyway? If you think of all the different metaphors He used, are we sheep? Well, He says we're sheep. He says we're branches. So we're branches in a vineyard. Oh, no, wait. We're members of a body. No, wait. We're living stones. We're bricks that are making up. See, these are all different ways that he's trying to picture our relationship to one another, but primarily to God in Christ. They're pictures. That's what a metaphor is, essentially. A metaphor is a way of taking words to draw a picture for the point of making a point. That's what he's doing here. We're not trying to downplay this. By saying a metaphor, we're not trying to say there isn't really a temple. There is a real temple. It just doesn't look like what we think a temple looks like. It's not going to look like a Mormon temple. See? It's not going to look like the temples that the Romans and the Greeks built. It's not going to look like the temple that Israel built. It's going to be a temple that's going to consist of a lot of people. Now here it is. Surrounding God. Now, when you approach temples in the day that Paul and John and Peter lived, when you approach those temples, what were the first things that you saw in their world? Now, I want you to think in particular if you were in the city of Philadelphia. We're not a Jewish city now. We're not talking about the temple down in Jerusalem. We're talking about Gentile temples. What was the first thing you saw when you approached those temples? Does anybody know? You saw columns. What's another word for column? Pillars. Okay. Now, here's another thing. Well, how do you think those pillars were made? Does anybody know?
Carved out of solid stone.
Okay. Now, there you go. That's the thing I wanted you to get at. If you've ever seen those columns, they were made out of sections that would be maybe about yay high, and they would take those and they were carved and fit together, and they would stack them one on top of another until they had a column, and then they'd put another one. Now, you know what? That still fits the imagery that Paul and Peter are using of us being living stones, except we're living stones that are making up the sections of the columns. Because now Jesus Christ says over here in Revelation chapter 3 that I'm going to make those who are overcomers, I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So you're going to be standing there as a pillar. You're going to be these different pillars that are going around the outside of the temple. That's what we get to be. Now, I picture that. That picture is a real easy one for me to see. Because if you take a whole bunch of people and you just start putting all these people around God, what do you have? Pillars. Now, some of those temples, I don't know if you know this, but some of the temples in their world didn't have just one row of columns. Some of them had columns that went around the outside, and then they had a secondary row of columns that were on the inside. Because they thought it really said something. They thought it's something about the beauty of those columns and the way they did it. Well, whatever they intended by it, it again was a picture that these people were used to seeing columns surrounding a stone box, essentially. We're talking building box, you understand, not a box, but essentially a small building inside of all these columns. And so here we are. We're all these pillars. In other words, out there in eternity, when that new Jerusalem comes down, God the Father and the Lamb are on there, and there isn't a temple. You know why? Because they themselves constitute the temple. Now, what do you and I constitute? The pillars of the temple. Because where are we going to be? surrounding Christ. I want you to look at one of my favorite rapture verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When Paul gets done talking about the rapture, talking about that the dead have been raised, that we that are living, he says in verse 17, then we, the ones living, the ones that are remaining, we will be caught up together with them in clouds unto a ceremonial meeting of the Lord in the air. Now, that all sounds really great, but this is my favorite phrase in the whole passage. And in this way, we will always be with the Lord. Do you understand? Do you grasp that promise at the end there? Is that from the moment the rapture happens, Jesus Christ is never going anywhere that you're not going to be with Him. And you're never going anywhere that He won't be with you. Now, I place the emphasis primarily on Him because we, in Sasha's terms, we are essentially His entourage. He goes here and we're always with Him. But in His terms, in Revelation, we're the pillars of the temple. And where He's at, we go. We will always be with the Lord. Now, that's Paul's words, but I want you to go back to Revelation 3, and I want you to see how Jesus Christ Himself describes the situation. He says the same thing. Jesus Christ is going to tell us the same thing that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Verse 12 says, "And the one that is an overcomer, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." And look at this. "And I will absolutely never go out anymore." He uses a double negative in the Greek, which, remember, in English you have a double negative. That means, yes, it's the opposite of a negative. It means positive, which would mean I will go out. But a double negative in Greek was like saying, I absolutely will not under any circumstances go out anymore. Now, I don't know if you get the punch of that, but see, who was the person who left in that glory in the days of Ezekiel? Who was that? Father, Son, or Spirit? That was the Son. The Son was the one, remember? He was the Word. He was the one that came down. He was the one that had been manifesting God among mankind. He was the one who had drawn out and let out the Father and been explaining Him, both in His earthly life, but even before. That was primarily the Son. And He left that temple. But He makes a promise to you here. What happened to Israel's temple when that glory left? With us, He's never going out. Isn't that great? We'll be a portable temple. We'll be a portable temple. He goes, we go with Him. And that is important because He is going to travel. We know from some Old Testament scriptures that He will make some trips to earth. He will visit the earth for some of the feasts that will be going on from the New Jerusalem. Which means if He goes, since we will always be with Him and He will never go out of that temple, that means you and I go with Him. The temple moves. I think it's just God the Son here in this passage at this point. It's just Him at this point. Okay. So stop and think about that. That is really super precious promise to look forward to the future. That your future is never going to be one. You know, and I don't know all where you come from and all of the things that run through your mind, but I just know personally myself, I had some faulty understandings about heaven and the way things were. I mean, I've told you before, sometimes when I used to think about heaven as a kid, I'd think, oh, it's going to be so boring. Because what did he do as a kid? When I was Joseph's age, I'd spend all day long riding on the bike. My mom sometimes probably didn't know where I was for 4 hours at a crack, because I'd be all over town. I'd be down at the creek, playing in the creek all day long. You know, we'd be out digging tunnels in places. We used to play in culverts. We were just doing stuff all the time. And I'm not kidding, as a kid, I used to think, I won't get to do this. It's going to be just like sitting in church in the pew. Which I used to pay attention to church, and I liked it, but to do that all the time. And then I also used to think, you know, I knew myself well enough. When I was a kid, I knew, hey, I know I'm a Christian, but I'm not a great Christian. I do stupid stuff, and so I'm probably going to be one of those guys that's stuck out there in the back 40, you know. And most of the time I'm not going to hear him, and so it's going to be boring, and I'm not going to know what's going on, and I might get lost. I mean, it's amazing to think, but you know what? If kids think that stuff, you don't think adults think that stuff at times? You don't think adults don't think that?
Adults are just kids with expensive toys.
That's right. So he said, and then he goes on, and notice the next two things he says here. And he says, I want to address one other thing. I'm just going to give you these passages. We don't need to look at them. Galatians 2:4 and 1 Timothy 3:15. The only reason I'm sharing those is because there are two passages that use the pillar. One of them saying that the church right now is a pillar of the truth. And in Galatians, that's the 1 Timothy 3:15 passage. In the Galatians 2 passage where Paul says that when he went to Jerusalem, he went to Peter, James, and John, who he thought were pillars of the church. And so you could potentially develop the idea that pillars are the prominent Christians. So in other words, if you're not careful with pushing that imagery too far, you'd say, well, a temple doesn't have infinite number of pillars. And somewhere along the line, you've surrounded the temple. And so, you know, those are the overcomers. And I'm saying that because, again, we have a lot of people that would agree with probably 90% of what we've said here. But when they come to the word overcomer here, they still make that a special class of Christian. And for them, this really, they make a big deal about this. That special class of Christian that's an overcomer, that guy, the guy that really lives an outstanding Christian life, he gets to be a pillar out front. The rest of you guys might be a stone back there in the back corner. The kind of mentality I used to have. But remember, this is a picture. He's not here sitting here trying to draw doctrine to say, hey, good Christians get to be pillars, bad Christians, you get to, you know, be down under the bottom or something down there. Ben?
What were those verses?
1 Timothy 3:15 and Galatians 2:9. Yeah. Both terms with pillar. But now let's finish this up. Because there's one other thing he says. How many of you have a tattoo? Okay, you don't have to answer that question. But the thing is, most of us, knowing our group, we're not a tattoo-happy group of people. I am guessing. Maybe some of you would surprise me. But to my knowledge, we're not a tattoo-happy group of people. But you're going to get one in the future. Now, I don't know if it's going to be anything in any way like the ones we have now, but notice what you're going to get. And it says, and I will write upon him. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that is coming down out of heaven from my God in my new name. And we're going to say three things here. What's the purpose of you having the name of God written on you? When I was, what? We are his. Thank you, Jeff. When I was 9 years old, I went to Bible camp for the first time. I went and spent a week at Bible camp. My mom took my clothes, and in the back of my clothes, you know what she did? She wrote my name to make sure that those things got misplaced, which Tim could have done, that at least those clothes had the potential of finding their way home and getting back with the right kid. They identified that. Well, we sent our girls on a plane trip once by themselves. They flew back. We took them to Seattle, put them on a plane, and they flew back to spend 2 weeks with my parents and Peg's mom. And Peg and I were going to whoop it up out here. But anyway, we sent them back there. But you know what you do when you send them on the plane? You fill out a form that they wear with a collar around their neck, basically a necklace with all this stuff that tells who they are, contact numbers, who's the mom and dad, who's the grandma and grandpa, here's the numbers here, here's the numbers there, because they want to know, this is whose kids they are, and this is how we get in touch with the people that are in charge of these kids.
So you tattooed
their foot? No, they wore necklaces. That's what the airline gave them. I'm just using those to illustrate that you have the name of God on you. Why? Because you are God's. And God puts a mark of His ownership on you. Now, some of you might think, well, that's kind of bizarre, but when you, later on we get in the book of Revelation, we're going to find that He does that with 144,000. They're all going to be marked with the mark of God, and they're going to have the name of their God on them. You and I are going to have the name of our God. But not just the name of our God, what else do we have? We have the name of the city of our God, the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. What's that? First we have the one who owns us. Second of all, we have our
address.
Our what?
Address.
Our address, our residence. That's right. That's going to be our home at that time. That's where we're going to be at. At least for the first 1,000 years, that's where we're going to be. And we're going to have our residence there marked on us.
What's the Greek word for right?
For what?
For right. Oh, right.
I'm just trying to make sure I get that. It's just grapho. Yeah. I will write. Yeah. And it's here it's gropso because it's a future, but I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God. So there's our residence. It's our home. Shows us we belong there. And lastly, and my new name. Now that's kind of interesting. Why does he put the Father's name, then the name of our residence, and then his name? Why are you there? Why are you God's, and why do you get to be on the New Jerusalem? Because you're an overcomer, and you're an overcomer because of your relationship to whom? Specifically, God the Son. You've got His new name because He's the one. He's essentially, you can look at it and say, He's God's, this is His address. Oh, and here's His credentials. I don't know if we want to say that, but this is the reason why He's here. He's here. But there's one thing I want you to see about that also. He says, and my new name. And the word for new here is the word kainos, which means it's a new kind of name. There's something new. In other words, at that time, there's going to be something about God the Son that's going to be revealed for you and I. That's going to be revealed in a name. See, when we say Jesus today, now not all Christians do this, but I know I do this. Every time I look at those titles, they all mean something. When I see Jesus, I'm going, that's the man who died. When I think of Christ, I'm saying, God, man, who rose again. When I see Son, I'm saying, He is God, special privileged one. See, in other words, when I say Lord, He's the Master. He's deity. He's deity overall, but He's Master as deity. In other words, every title carries something significant. And He's got a new name. He's got a name I don't know yet. You don't know it. It's a new kind of name. In other words, it's going to teach us something new about Him. And it's very likely that that new thing is going to be another one of the reasons why you'd want that name on you. Because it's going to identify why you should be there at that place as a member of that, as a pillar in that temple. In other words, essentially, when a person would come up and see us standing around there, they're not going to look at us and they're not going to say, what are they doing here? They're going to come and say, they're here. They belong to God. This is their location, and He's the reason why. And they're going to be able to recognize that. Now, at the present time, that's not always true. Not everybody always looks at us and goes, oh, that one belongs to God. That's a heavenly kind of person. That's a person destined for heaven. And Jesus Christ is a reason. Sometimes they look at us and they're going, I heard He calls Himself a Christian, but He doesn't look a whole lot better than me. Seems like He's got the same problems I do, and He doesn't seem to handle them a whole lot different than I do. Sometimes that happens.
A Jack Christian?
What?
A Jack Christian,
yeah. So, I mean, sometimes that happens. But it won't be that case then. Verse 13 ends, and the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What he's saying here, he's saying to all the churches. Now, why is this important for the Philadelphian church? Because this is a church that's weak in strength. It's weak. Remember, they have little strength. When I was in fifth grade, my dad took on a carpentry job. We were going to build an addition on a house. But while they were finishing up the plans for what they wanted on that addition on the house, they decided that they wanted the ceilings in the upstairs rooms sheetrocked. Because sometime in the past, somebody had taken along and they'd taken those fiber tiles, you know, like this, and taken them and you put them together. They got notches on one side, they fit together, and then you staple the other side to your to the batten that you have on the ceiling or to your... What? I don't know if those did. Some of them do. My grandparents had them like that. But that's what they had. And he wanted those off. So my dad and I stripped those off the ceiling and we put sheetrock up. Sounds all well and good, except my dad wasn't going to go out and hire a strapping young high school boy to hold up sheetrock. He takes his fifth grade son with him, and I'm standing there. I can to this day remember going, I can't hold it. My arms are tired. And my dad's going, you can do it. Just wait a little bit longer. And he's getting his nails out of his nail apron, his hammer. So I'm like, ah! Because I was a scrawny, wimpy little fifth grader. You know? Well, I was never scrawny, but I was a wimpy little fifth grader. Let's put it that way. You know? And I remember that. And we had three rooms upstairs that we did. And, you know, I don't know, I built some muscle, I suppose, that summer. But it was a lot of work. But I use that as an illustration because would you take a bunch of people that you call small in strength? Remember the church at the beginning, I've set before you an open door because you have little strength? And say, I'm going to make you a pillar. Because what does a pillar do? Supports. Would you take somebody of little strength and say, you're going to be supports? See? You ever put your trucks up on jacks, floor jacks? You jack it up and then put the floor jacks underneath them or whatever you call those things? Yeah. You'd never ask Nathaniel and Joseph to get underneath there and say, hold it up now, I'm going to take the jack off. You would never do that. You wouldn't make them supports. But God's going to make us supports. Isn't that incredible? You see why that's important for the Philadelphian church to realize? They've got a future where they're going to have a role as pillars. And a pillar was considered to be something important. And a pillar was considered to be something that was a support. And I'm sure they could look at it and go, we will never amount to anything. Look at us. We're small. We don't have a lot of strength. We're weak. We don't have the resources. Oh. But God says, hey, I set a door before you. You've got opportunities. You've got opportunities and nobody can shut those opportunities to you, number one. And number two, when you get out there in the future, you're going to be a pillar. We are. We're going to be pillars. Pillars in God's temple. Pretty exciting. Anyway, there's the church at Philadelphia. If you have ears to hear, hear it. Maybe he's got things there to say that apply to us as a church, or maybe even us as individuals. Any questions as we close? Okay. Let's have a